no one like you. God thinker of tremendous thoughts you are. Thinking friendly towards me, God royal, holy, true you are. And there is no one like you.
Welcome to Love Never Fails. In these last days, revival will come, but begins with our individual walk and personal relationship with Jesus. Let's join Brother John now.
Well, good morning. You're listening to Love Never Fails. This is Brother John, and this is probably going to be a Spotify show, and we'll do a live episode of this same topic, Strange Fire, on the radio show this week at 91.7 Vision Radio Belize. And I want to talk about today something called Strange Fire. And it's just been rolling in my soul for the last week or so. And even yesterday morning, I was at a men's breakfast. And I shared with a friend of mine, we got there at 5 in the morning, we were cooking, and told him, I said, just this whole strange fire thing is just in my soul, and I can't get rid of it. And so even this morning when I got up to have coffee, and the sun hadn't yet come up, and the idea of strange fire just continued to be like a thing that my mind and my heart would gravitate to. And I thought, well, I've got to do a show on this. And the reason it's called Strange Fire is because it comes right out of the Bible. It comes out of a story in the Bible that you may or may not be familiar with, but it comes from Leviticus 10. And what it was is there were two sons of Aaron's who were considered priests of the temple. And in chapter 10, Nabu and Abihu, and I'm probably saying those wrong, they allowed the fire in the inner court to go out. So if you think about the temple had three basic areas. You had the outer court, which is the largest area, and this is where you could enter in off the porch and you could bring your sacrifice. You know, as Jesus said, 7 times 70, you could bring your sacrifice in there as many times in a day as you needed to. And you would put your hand on the animal and transfer the sin. The priest and you would transfer the sin, your sin, to that animal. And believe it or not, if you've ever watched Star Trek, Leonard Nimoy, the guy who played Spock, when he held up his hand and said, live long and prosper, that's the Jewish symbol that your hand would be when you're transferring the sin from yourself to that animal. Then they would kill the animal at the brazen altar, separate it, meat from fat and all that, and burn parts of it. And this is considered a sin covering. And you could go into the outer court as many times as you want. In a modern sense, they teach that the outer court are those people who just believe in repentance. And that's all you need. It's just be born again. You repent of your sins, you're going to heaven, and, you know, that's Christianity to them. Then you have the inner court, and the inner court is a smaller area. It's cut off from the outer court in the sense that it has a doorway. It actually has a four post, meaning the edges of the post have four sides to them. We would call it a 4x4. Something like that, square edges, a square post. When you entered into the inner court, there was a incense table, which Revelation talks about. The incense and the prayers of the saints would head to come into the throne room of God. It's mentioned in Corinthians and Isaiah as well, where the prayers of the saints would be heard by God, and he would literally, you know, go into his nostrils. And that's one of the reasons I tell people, I said, try to live in a manner in which others will give thanksgiving and praise to God for you, because it's kind of outside of Scripture, but it's an illustration of God gets mail every day when people are praising God for you. And that those thanksgivings go up to God, to the golden incense bowl. And it's like it's called a memorial offering, is what Corinthians says. That inner court has the incense table. It has the showbread, the 12 loaves of bread that are changed out weekly, representing the 12 tribes, which corresponds with the 12 elders and all that. So then you all also had the candlestick or the menorah, which was the light, the leading of the Holy Spirit, as we would call it in the New Testament. And the thing is these two tables, the incense table and the menorah, the fire from that kept them lit comes, you know, you and I couldn't just walk up and light a Bic lighter and relight those if they go out. If we had a campfire outside, we couldn't just take a coal from that and go light the menorah and the incense table again. And the fire only comes from one place, and that has to be the brazen altar, which is out in the outer court, which the brazen altar, which you would tie the sacrifice to, it's got horns on the end, and you would tie the sacrifice to it, is a symbol of the cross. It's where the blood is shed. It's where repentance comes. And so the only fire that could be used in the inner court came from the outer court, the cross, or the brazen altar. And what Hebrew and let me try to read these again. Nebu and Abihu, so it's Nabad and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. So what they had done is they allowed the fire at the incense table to go out. And so what they did is they just found some fire or made fire right then and there and tried to relight the incense table. And the problem with that is that's not the way God said to do it. It is not. God is a very exacting God, and his instructions concerning all of this had to be followed to a T. When you look at Solomon's temple, or let's go back to David's tabernacle, to, you know, there were 66 panels all the way around. And on the front, which in the temple, this became the gate, on the front, there were four tapestries that were embroidered with reds and golds and blues and all kinds of royal colors and weavings. And I believe in one of my studies, I even read that there was some gold woven into it, some gold thread. These represent the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You would enter into the tabernacle through one of these curtains. Then the other 62 or however many there were, equivalent to the number of the books in the Bible, the other 62 were pure white linens. I believe they were about 12 foot tall. And at each corner, they were exact same size. In each corner, they're anchored to a post. Now, this post had to be made out of a certain wood. It had a gold top. It had silver rings that would hold the curtains or the linens to it. And at the bottom, it had bronze feet that would sit on the ground and anchor the bottom of the wall into the ground. Every bit of that had to be exacting. And I'm sharing that out of memory. I'm not reading that right now. So if I get one of those metals wrong, I remember that it's ascending. It was bronze feet and then better metals moving up until you got to the gold at the top. It might have been silver at the top, but you kind of get my point, is that the outer wall of the tabernacle was constructed a certain length, certain height, certain material. The posts had to be a certain type of wood. The metals holding everything and anchoring everything had to be specific. And one of the interesting things about the outer court is that when you walk into the outer court, you can still see the skies. You can still see birds flying, meaning you can still have outward influence from the world, from creation. Now, when you go into the inner court, the inner court is shut off from the external world. There's a curtain. It's made out of a certain number of layers. It's made out of a certain type of skin with like the fur of beavers and this other animal and so forth, so on. But when you walk inside, even though on the outside it looked like a tent in a way, on the inside it had boards that were cut so straight and so tight that no light or air could pass through them. And they were side-by-side planks that surrounded the wall on the inside. And then inside, of course, you had the three things, the menorah, the incense table, and the 12 loaves of bread, the showbread table. And when you went into the inner court, you're cut off from the outer world, meaning there's no influence, no daylight, nothing. The only light in the inner court or the inner room came from the menorah and the glow from the incense table. And this is representative of being led by the Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And the point of, excuse me, I had to have a little cup of coffee there. The point of all of this is that you first go from the outer court, the cross, repentance, to the inner court, which is representative of Acts 2:4, the day of Pentecost, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. But Paul even says, for those who are the sons of God, they are led by the Spirit of God in Romans 8:14. And so to walk into the Holy of Holies, we would call this the Pentecostal experience, to be led by the Spirit. Me, I don't like that term, so I say I'm a Word and a Spirit guy, because the bread is the Word and the menorah is the Spirit. And so I'm a Word and a Spirit guy, and I worship the Lord, which of course is the incense. And then you have the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits tall. And the wall was covered with this, I believe it was cedar or cypress. And in it were engraved flowers and cherubim and all these different things that were then covered in gold. And then even the ceiling was made out of cypress logs that had these planks on it covered in gold. And I believe there were seven layers to this room, meaning you had the wood walls, the gold, the wood walls, and then five other layers of cloth and furs and skins. And it's totally cut off. There's no light in there. There's no sound in there. I mean, the whole point of this is just, it's you and God only. And on the back of the wall, or the back wall, there were two giant cherubims that were carved, think statues, and they're on the back wall, and their wings would touch in the middle, and they would spread out, their wings spread out to where they would touch the other side walls. They were that big, and they kind of overshadowed the spot where the Ark of the Covenant would sit. Of course, the Ark of the Covenant, you can go read the instructions on how they built the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was made out of a particular wood, I believe it was gopher and cypress, and then it was covered and inlaid with gold. And inside of it was Moses' staff, or maybe it was Aaron's staff, the Ten Commandments, and a jar of manna. And we've all, you know, if you've ever seen the Temple of the Ark, Indiana Jones' Temple of the Ark, there's all these myths and stories about the Ark of the Covenant, but the Ark of the Covenant is a very, again, here we see a picture of God being very exacting from how the outer court was built to the inner court and to the Holy of Holies, and then the objects in the Holy of Holies, very exacting. Everything about it is very exacting. And so there are stories throughout the Bible, like this one I've mentioned in Leviticus 10, where the sons of Aaron allowed the fire to go out. And then instead of going to the altar, the brazen altar in the outer court, they tried to use their own fire that they made to restart the fire at the incense table. And what did God do? God struck them down with fire. And people, it's kind of a very shocking story. A lot of people don't understand it. But let me say this. There's also stories of, you know, I hear people saying, you know, they talk about the Ark, not possible. God's a very exacting God. He doesn't lie. When they built the temple, Solomon built this temple in, what is it, 900 BC, It was very exacting, the type of wood, the type of stone, even to the point that the stones were not allowed to be chiseled on site. They had to be chiseled and shaped at the quarry. God didn't want the sound of hammering and chiseling going on at the temple. So, you know, very exacting. And then, you know, there's a story of the Philistines winning a battle and they get the Ark of the Covenant. And what do? The Ark is in the hands of the wrong people. And they begin to suffer boils and all this stuff. And so in order to send it back, they send it back being pulled by oxen. And you hear these stories about the Ark being transported and moved around, and somebody would reach out and touch it, or somebody would do something they weren't supposed to do, and they would die instantly. You've heard the story about they were moving the Ark, and the Ark started to fall, and a guy trying to do the right thing, one of the priests reached out to try to stabilize the Ark, and the minute he touched it, he died. And so the Ark of the Covenant and all of these things are very exacting. One of the things that's very exacting is, remember in the book of, I believe it was Matthew, Jesus, he's looking at the temple with his disciples, and he calls the temple priests and the religion at that time a brood of vipers, and he says in the temple, he goes, there will not be a single stone left unturned. It'll all come down. And me personally, this is an opinion that I've not completely traced the truth on, which I believe it's hidden for a reason, is that's why I don't believe the Western Wall is part of the temple. It can't be. Because then to me, in that mindset, Jesus would have been a liar. And I know he's not. So I'm sure my assessment of the Western Wall has something, I'm missing something. You know what I mean? Because Jesus wasn't a liar and the word's not wrong, which means I have to be. But I say all of that because, you know, Jesus said, them brood of vipers. He was talking about the priesthood and the people that were serving in the temple. And interestingly, at the time that Jesus was walking the earth, the temple had two high priests, which is against the law of the Lord. This is where the story of the high priest going into the temple with the rope tied around his ankle and the bells on the rope. And the story is that if the bells ever stopped ringing, you drag the high priest out from the Holy of Holies. Well, that's another one of those smoke and mirror things that Jesus referred to when he called him a bunch of vipers. Because if God is an exacting God, there's no way that high priest who had to be consecrated seven times, washed seven times, who had to wear specific linens, who wore the ephod on his chest with the, I think it's 12 stones. He had to have the word on his forehead. I mean, all this stuff. And when he walked into the Holy of Holies, he had to take incense from the incense table and keep it burning between him and the altar. He was not allowed to look directly upon the presence of God on the Ark of the Covenant. And so there were certain exacting rules that God had that the priests were allowed to have. And yet in the day of Jesus, they were doing all these smoke and mirror things. Oh, the rope with the bell. And there were two priests. There was a Sadducees and a Pharisees priest, which is totally against the rules. All these things. And you would say, but how could they have gotten away with it? Well, because there was no Ark of the Covenant in the temple, in the second temple. The Ark of the Covenant was removed by Jeremiah in what is it, 485 or 585 BC. It was removed and hidden because he was a follower of the way. And here he is, the weeping prophet, telling, read the first six chapters of Jeremiah. He's telling them what's going to happen. And in Jeremiah 6, he says to them, today you stand at a crossroads. Follow the ancient path or stay on the current path you're on, which was following the law. He goes, which is failing you. And they said, oh yeah, we'll stay with the current law. So they chose to stay with the Mosaic Torah law of the prophets instead of following the ancient path, which is a whole nother, I've taught on this a few times. The ancient path was not Moses, Abraham, Noah. The ancient path is what John refers to when he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God. That word beginning is a Greek word arche, which means the eternal beginning. When Jesus and God have, there was one law they lived by. It was the law of love. In 1 John, Jesus says it to, and 2 John, he says to the lady, he says, dear sister, greatly overjoys me to know that you and your children continue in the truth. It's not as though I give you a new command, but one I've heard from the beginning meaning arche, the Greek eternal word of all time, meaning when God was, the law of love was. The law of love is the eternal law. It is the ancient path. That's why Paul says, make this your greatest journey to follow after this path. What is it? Well, he just got done telling you all about love in chapter 13, and then it begins chapter 14 with follow after love. And you can read the expounded versions of that statement, follow after love. I say it like this, that Paul said, make this the greatest ambition or the greatest journey of your life to become love. That's the end game. When God created Adam and Eve, they were created as love. That's the image of God. They were created as love, and when they sinned, they became, or their physical bodies that they possessed became the new you and I. And every one of us born since then have been born in a physical realm, which is now why we need to be reborn, as Jesus taught Nicodemus, into a spiritual realm, not by our mother's womb and not by water, but by spirit. And so he's trying to teach people, goes, listen, you once used to be spiritual creatures under Adam, but when Adam sinned, you became physical creatures. Now you need to be born of the Spirit. And Jesus gave us access to that. We then, that's why when you read the Word and you hear about maturing and growing and becoming fuller and mature, and I'm thinking of John chapter 16:17. I'm thinking Ephesians chapter 3 and 4, attaining the fullness of Christ, becoming mature, no longer swayed back and forth by the cunning teachings of men. Oh, here we go. We're back to the, you know, the brood of vipers that Jesus talked about, who were using cunning teachings of men, smoke and mirrors, to keep people in bondage, in religious bondage. And Jesus knew it. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, on the brazen altar, everything he did is an exact fulfillment of prophecy, even to the point that on the day that he died, and the high priest at the same time went into the temple and said, went in and faked his way through the temple, and then he backs out, turns around, and says to the people, it is finished. The high priest, that's what he would do. And he would say to the people, turn to him and say, it is finished. Same thing Jesus said on the cross, because he's our high priest. And so, everything, if you wanted to take the time, you know, I know Leviticus is a hard book, but as you study it and you keep the mindset of God's an exacting God, it'll help you understand the temple. It'll help you understand the tabernacle. It'll help you understand even everything that Jesus went through, from riding on a donkey to being betrayed and the 30 pieces of silver. All of that is very exacting, very exacting. And the interesting thing is that here we have all this evidence of God being an exacting God. If you will do this, if you will do that. But then there's one place that God says, if you will do this, and then he doesn't set any boundaries. And that's in the law of love. He said, if you will love, and then he doesn't really, well, he does in the Ten Commandments. He does tell you, if, because five of those commandments relate directly to how you deal with others. And he also tells you in it's slipping my mind right now, but there's seven things that God despises. Five of those seven things have to deal directly with how we speak about others. Gossip, rumors, dissension, you know, and all of that stuff that we do with our tongues. But so here, I've taken all this time to explain to you how God is an exacting God. We could go on for hours. We could examine the temple, the tabernacle, all of these things that were exacting. Even when, you know, you say, well, there were battles that they went to and they lost. And they said, why did we lose the battle? And what did God say? Well, that's because one of you didn't do what I told you to do. And it was that guy who stole some of the riches. You know, why did King Saul lose the kingship? Well, there were a number of reasons, but one of them was, and Samuel went to him and said, you dummy. You kept that pagan king alive, who was a cannibal, and they would eat their victims. And he said, you kept them alive. And you took the sheep and the women and the gold and the silver. God said, don't take any of that. And King Saul took it. And so he broke the exacting law and he was removed as king. And so the neat thing is that God is merciful. And when we look at the entire Old Testament, we go, wow, God's an exacting God, exacting God, exacting God. And then we hit this love issue where it seems like there's almost a wide avenue, a wide range of how we can love others. There's no rule to loving others. I tell people all the time, if you want to learn how to be holy, learn how to love. If you want to learn how to be consecrated, learn how to love. If you want to understand God and hear from God, learn how to love. Because there's a concept of agape and agapeo, which agape is the noun of love. It's who God is. That's what John says. He says God is love in 1 John 3. And then there's this, so that's the word agape. It's a noun. It's who God is. It's who you and I are to become. Then there's this other word that's used as many times. It's number 25 or 26 in the concordance, Strong's Concordance, and it's agapeo. Agapeo is the action. It's the verb. It's the what we do on a daily basis. And Romans 13, verses 8, 9, and 10, he uses those two words in verses 8 and 10 that sound almost exactly the same. And when you read them, you go, wow, why is he repeating himself? Well, in between, he gives you verse 9. And in verse 9, he quotes the commandments that deal with how we treat others. So first, in chapter 13, verse 8, he used the word agapeo, which is the action. So therefore, people who practice love fulfill the law. That's what Paul says. Then he lists the law and how we deal with others. And in verse 10, he says this, therefore agape, or the people who have become love, the people who have matured into love, fulfill the law. So you can see this avenue, this wide avenue that love opens everything up. Remember when he said to David, if you will obey my command and love. He said to Solomon, if you will obey the command and love, your children and your children's children and the blessing that would come. In Deuteronomy chapter, I want to say, is it chapter 28, verses 1 through 14? He talks about the blessing that will run you down and overtake you. But three times in those 14 verses, he says, if you will love and if you will listen to my voice, hearken unto the Lord, voice of the Lord thy God, which for us believers is being led by the Spirit. So if you will love and be led by the Spirit, that wide road becomes your avenue of blessing. It becomes your avenue of blessing. And so I say all of this to you because there's this, and now we're really getting to the point of this message, Strange Fire. There is a doctrine of men, which remember Paul says, if you be rooted and grounded in love, no longer swayed back and forth by the doctrine and cunning teachings of men. So love, again, is still key here in this doctrine. There's a doctrine that you probably, you know, I'm thinking of one specific preacher, but I've heard others do it. And there's a very, right now they're choosing a pope and a new pope. And I know that the old pope has been guilty of this, they literally teach that there are many ways to heaven. There are multiple ways to heaven. And I cannot agree with that. I cannot in any way, shape, or form find a scripture that relates to that, that supports that. What I do find is scripture that says the complete opposite. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. What's he referring to? He's referring to the cross. He's referring to the blood. He's referring to the brazen altar. The only way you entered the tabernacle and the temple was first through the Gospels, the royal curtains, remember I described those earlier, and then straight to the brazen altar. Repentance. You have to repent. You have to lean and rely and believe upon Jesus, which John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse, I believe it's 23 and 24, he says, John says, to believe, and this is the gospel, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to obey his command to love. That's the gospel, pure and simple, is to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the thief on the side of him when they were dying on the cross said to him, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say? Today you will be with me. So that's as simple as it was for that man. Jesus, or when Jesus appeared to Paul, Paul didn't pray some great prayer. Paul cried out, Lord, Lord. He acknowledged Jesus as Lord and then began to obey. Now, I do want to warn you, Paul did not jump up from after getting filled with the Holy Spirit and his eyes, sight restored, and all of that. He did not become the Paul that we read about and we study. It took years. He went off and had to relearn some things. He disappeared for several, I think it was 14 years. And so years later, when he comes back, they're like going, oh, Paul, here he is. He's this great teacher, this great. And he had learned the law under Gilgamesh or whatever that guy's name was, that high priest or that priest. And it's so funny because when you study who Paul taught or was raised under, who taught him, he basically, there's this concept that you could know what kind of teaching people sit under, and we today would call that what denomination you are by the things that you repeat and regurgitate. And Jesus, so, you know, there's a lot of Baptists who believe that it's just the brazen altar, and you can figure them out pretty quick that, well, you're a Baptist, because really they're just all about the brazen altar and repentance, which I love. They're great at reaching people. And then you get people who, you know, the Pentecostals. Well, you can figure that out real quick because of the way they run their mouths. You can figure out this group, that group. You can figure anybody out by the way we run our mouths. And Jesus himself said, in reference to this, he said, he was talking to his disciples, and he said, by this men will know that you are my disciples. How? Love. It wasn't any other doctrine. It was love. By you walking in love, by you becoming love, people will know that you're my disciple. That's why what I love about you know, John saying, believe and in love. Paul saying, make love the journey of your life. He didn't say make riches or make being a preacher or make any of this. I mean, literally, if you read Ephesians, he says, for God set apart some to be apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and whatever. He goes on to say, but you, being rooted and grounded in love, would no longer be swayed back and forth by the cunning teachings of men. And so what we have right now is we have just a huge priesthood that is living and acting just like the priesthood in the days of Jesus when he said, you vipers. We have priests and pastors and teachers who are fleecing the sheep. They literally are. There are 242 verses in the Bible that talk about that in some form or fashion that refer to bad shepherds and bad spiritual leaders who preach what tickles their ears and all of that. And here's the thing is, I met a man not long ago who's like, yeah, I don't believe in God anymore. I said, yes, you do. I mean, I could see it because even as he was saying it, I'm like going, he's not telling the truth. And he was mad, but he still believed in God. And I said to him, yes, you do. You do. You're just upset. Why would you say that? And the other people were like, well, what are you, huh? How can he, if he says he doesn't believe in God, I said, he believes in God. And I looked at him, I said, here's the problem. And I didn't know the guy. I didn't know anything else, but I knew this by the Holy Ghost. I said to him, I said, listen, I said, you had something happen and you went to church for many, many, many years and you never saw a result or an answer to what you were believing God for. And because of that, you're mad at God, you're mad at the church, you won't go to the church anymore. And he starts to cry. And he said, yes, I spent 16 years praying over, and there's two different family members, both who ended up dying. And he said, what kind of God would allow that to happen and not answer the prayers of a man for 16 years? And I was like, are you sure you were praying to God? I didn't say that, but that's what I'm thinking. But my point is that by the time we got done, he was crying, and he literally even admitted, yes, I still talk to God. I still love God. I can't stand a church. I said, well, yeah, I understand why. I said, because down on the inside, you would sit in those services, and then you would look at your life, and you'd look at your world, and you knew you were being lied to. I mean, I remember when I realized that in the middle of the Gulf War, I was reading the Bible by moonlight in a foxhole in the middle of Saudi Arabia. Wonderful eyesight back then. And I looked up and I said, God, there's something wrong here. Because what I'm reading about in the Bible, I don't see happening in the world. And why is that? Now, I've been blessed, but to see every kind of miracle you could think of. And I mean, I can sit here and do radio show after radio show after radio show and talk to you just about all the miracles I've seen. Like that man I just shared to you. How did I know what was really going on with him? I'm not that smart. You know, I've had other instances where somebody walked in a room and nobody else knew. And I looked at that person and I basically knew the name of the child and that they were going to have a girl, blah, 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 blah. And the person starts crying and everybody gets mad at me for making her upset. But then when she finally stops crying and she pushes all these women off of her, she goes, look, and she holds up an ultrasound with the name of the baby that I had spoken to her. And I hadn't even got up to greet her because I was sitting on the floor. I knew nothing about the fact that she was even pregnant when I arrived. And yet God revealed to me the name and that it was a girl. There are things like that have happened multiple places. And sometimes it brings jealousy. But that doesn't happen because I'm following some religion or I'm sitting here promoting a doctrine of men or I'm trying to say to you, you need to be part of my denomination. I don't have a denomination. I go to a non-denominational church. And when people say, what are you? I say, I'm a Word and a Spirit guy who walks in love. And I'm in pursuit of love. That's what I am. I want to love people. And when I drive down the road and I'm crying out to God, I'm asking him, how can I love? So who are we loving today, God? Who can I help today? Is there somebody I'm going to run into today? And that's where I see things happen. I mean, in the church that we go to, I can think of a couple of miracles. But for the most part, most of what I see happen happens outside the church or on the mission field. We see a lot of it in the mission field. And a part of it is yes, there's an expectation, an element of faith when people, hey, Brother John's coming and da 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 da. And so people get out there and they promote us and they talk about us and they say, oh, well, I remember this miracle. I remember that miracle. And it does what it did for Jesus. It creates an atmosphere of expectation. You know, when blind Bartimaeus heard that Jesus was coming, he began to cry out to him. And so that same thing still happens to people today. And it's not because Brother John is some wonderful anything. No, I am simply a man. The other day people were like, well, I've been called every one of them, apostle, prophet, pastor, teacher. And I'm like, no, I'm Brother John. I don't care about any of that. I'm Brother John. I go wherever life takes me, and I love people to the best of my ability. And I've had people cuss me. I had a guy one time, I know the Holy Ghost said, go get him. And I turned around in my car. It took me 10 minutes to find the guy because he had moved so quick. And I roll up next to him, and he starts cussing me. What are you, one of these God-loving Christian? Rah, 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 rah. I was like, yep. And I just looked at him and said, you good? Can I help you? And he just kept cussing me. So after a couple minutes, I said, all right, brother, I tried. And I drove away. And I told God, I said, what'd you do right there? And that's none of my business. But I obey. I know that I obey. I have no idea what happened to that guy. It's none of my business. But I obeyed. And so I say all of this to you because in this journey that we're on, there are a lot of people who are going to come to you with all these doctrines, all these things about do this, do that. And you know, you'll hear them teach these stupid things that have nothing to do with the Bible, like God created all men equal. No, that's the Constitution. That's not the Bible. God did not create all men equal. He created you, with different talents and different skills and different personality, we're not equal. We are not equal. But when we come into the kingdom of God, we can all attain to the fullness of Christ. We can all attain to this walk of love, and your walk of love will look different than mine. You will not go where I've gone. You will not preach the way I preach. You will not look the well, physically, it doesn't matter, but spiritually, you're a different aspect of this personality of God. You're a different aspect of this personality of love. And as you mature and grow in love, and you continue to seek after truth, that will be revealed. And next thing you know, you're walking around with this ministry that you had no desire for, but it just happens. And people go, oh, call Brother John or Brother John. You know, I've had people say, oh, you're famous. I'm like, what? And they go, yeah, we've heard all about you. I'm like, I'm not famous. I don't care about being famous. And yet people will say that to us. I'm like, yeah, no thanks. You know, good coffee. And so I want to challenge you, because there are doctrines that are taught that will lead you astray. And I heard a preacher say one time, because we spend most of our adult life unlearning the things we were taught early on. And I agree with that. I agree with that. And so this doctrine of strange fire, there are many ways to God. No, there's not. No, there's not. And if you've fallen for that, let me just be very blunt with you and tell you, Jesus himself, this is not Brother John, this is not some denomination, nothing. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. All those people who died and waited in Abraham's bosom from Adam all the way to maybe Noah, David, King Solomon, the mighty men of valor, Gideon, all of those people who died before Jesus died on the cross were in Abraham's bosom, which the Catholics recreated as purgatory for a doctrine of men. But Abraham's bosom is empty, because what did he do? It says, what does it mean he, in Ephesians, it says, what does it mean he ascended if he didn't also descend and he led captives from captivity? What was he doing? He went, all those people who had lived in the Old Testament, he went to them to reveal himself as the Messiah. Because Hebrews 11 teaches us that they were waiting, and they were waiting for a future Messiah that had been promised in the garden. And they died waiting for that future Messiah. And so he went to them and preached to them, and then he led them triumphantly into the courts of heaven, and now they're all in heaven. Which is why now, and Paul teaches this, is when we die, we, in a twinkling of an eye, we are with Jesus. Because purgatory, aka Abraham's bosom, does not exist anymore. It's empty. The only thing that's full is heaven and hell. And so, you know, that's a doctrine that's taught in order to control people. There are a lot of doctrines that are taught for the sake of controlling people. You know, one thing I don't like is the whole, and Ephesians says this, Paul says this, he goes, no longer swayed back and forth, tossed to and fro by the cunning teachings of men. How many of us, and I did this for a while till I learned the truth, is how many of us go to church on Sunday morning and your preacher says, ah, blah, 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 this is the path to God. You got to do this, you got to do this, you got to do this. Then next Sunday, you spend the whole week fretting over that stuff. And then the next Sunday, he teaches something totally new. You got to do this, you got to. And every Sunday, the goalposts move. The goalposts move. And you're like, I can never catch up. I can never be holy. I can never walk with God like this preacher, because I'm always a step behind. I'm always in sin. I'm always, and what it does is it creates this Christian neurotic behavior where you're constantly repenting for things that really just walk in love. If you've repented of it, walk in love. Like Paul said, begin to renew your mind to the truth. And the truth is this, is that if you have a relationship with Jesus, your past is your past. You need to let it stay there. And yes, there may be some vices that your physical body has. Read Romans 6. But as you grow in love and as you mature, those things will fall off. That's called the process of sanctification. But you're never going to grow in sanctification and holiness if you do not walk and talk with Jesus, if you do not have a relationship with him. He will purge those things out of you. And for me, it's been a lifelong process. I am aware of people who it happened in an instant, and in an instant, Jesus elevated them to a level that's up to Jesus. And so I want to share with you that this process or this thought that there's many ways to get to heaven. No, there's only one, and that is through the cross, through the brazen altar, Jesus himself. Otherwise, there's no need for all of that. And my basis in teaching this is not some doctrine of a church. It is the scripture. I've only quoted to you scripture. I've told you stories of scripture. I've referred to scripture, word and the spirit. And so, you know, there's only one way to heaven. There's only one way. If there was another way, then why were all those people in Abraham's bosom? If there was another way, then why did Jesus have to fulfill all those prophecies and die on the cross in the manner that he did? You see what I'm saying? So, you know, when a preacher comes along, it doesn't matter how popular he is, how much money they have, what they look like, I don't care. When they teach you a false doctrine, it's a false doctrine. There's only one way to heaven. His name is Jesus. And yes, I believe in deathbed mercy. I do. Look, deathbed mercy is what happened to the cross or to the thief on the cross next to Jesus. I'm going to say it this way and it sounds bad. Jesus has more mercy excuses to get you into heaven than the church does and then what the church teaches. I believe that the mercy of God is so great that there's a lot more people in heaven than the church would want you to believe. Because the church wants this dogmatic, bam, this is it. And they're so exacting about it, but yet they're missing all the other stuff that God is exacting about. And one thing that God's mercy outweighs all of that exacting doctrine of men. It does. And I would tell you, I'll say this to you, and this may shock some of you. I shared it several. Here's what happened is my son and I were on a job site. And I said, son, just let's take a break. Go get the Bible. And I'm looking at these blueprints and doing what I got to do. And he comes back over with the Bible. And I said, just drop it open and let's see where it falls. I've never been one of those kind of people. I mean, I maybe did that when I was, 35 years ago when I was a brand new Christian. But it's not something I do on a normal basis at all. And for some reason that morning, I said, just drop it open and see where it opens. And literally, I thought it'd probably fall open to where I've got a piece of paper or one of these tabs because my Bibles are tattered with, you know, they've got sticky notes and sticky tabs and notes and pieces of paper all through in it. And it fell open to a scripture with nothing in it and no notes, no coloring, nothing. And I said, just read, right? Just pick a spot, begin to read. And he began to read, and it was about Solomon. And it says how Solomon was chasing strange women. So he was whoring around. And it says, and he was worshiping idols on high places. Whew. And Solomon's supposed to be this great man of God. And in the very next chapter, you know, and man put chapter and verse in there. So the very next change of story, God's showing you his love here. The very next story is God says to Solomon, comes to Solomon and says, but it does say, but Solomon loved God with all of his heart, all of his soul, all of his strength. I'm going, how can a man be whoring around and worshiping false idols and still love God like that? I mean, that's something you need to settle because it's in Scripture. But then in the very next chapter or the very next set of verses, it says, and God came to Solomon and said, what do you want? And Solomon said, wisdom. That's how that story goes. You wouldn't hear that in a church. How many preachers have you heard say, well, Solomon was basically living in sin and God came to him and said, hey, Solomon, I love you. What do you want? I mean, that upends so much theology and doctrine that's taught by the church. Here's a man who's in obvious sin and God writes about it and then still turns around and says, hey, by the way, what can I give you? What would help you? What would change your life? And I shared this with these men. I said, you know, do you believe this morning you could sin and tonight you can go out and preach the gospel in an open air crusade and see miracles, signs, and wonders? I said, do you believe this morning you could sin or last night sin and this morning get up and go to a restaurant and find a man that needs Jesus and lead them to the Lord and see a miracle? And all these men were looking back at me like, ugh. And then I read that story to them. I said, absolutely. And I said something. I said, and I know that from experience. Because I can tell you, when I was a younger man and I was beginning to preach the gospel and I was beginning to do things for the kingdom of God, I struggled. I was living in Romans chapter 6. I was not perfect when I started preaching the gospel. I was not even in remotely who I am. I was a Christian for at least a decade before God told me to start studying love. And then I spent 20 years studying love. And now I'm like, oh, you know, and I totally believe what he teaches about love. And one of the things that God told me, he said, as I was studying love, I was like 5 years into it. And I would ask God, hey, can I preach something else? And every time I'd say, what can I preach, God? Because I was going to this church or that church to preach. Say, what can I preach? And God would say, love. He never let me preach anything else. And then I've lost my train of thought. I'm a stream of consciousness person, and it just comes up out of my consciousness. So I don't have anything open. I don't have anything written here. It's just stream of consciousness. It comes up out of my soul, out of my spirit, and I just went blank. That doesn't happen very often. But I say all of this to say to you that you don't need to be perfect. You don't need to be Brother John. You don't need to be the next Smith Wigglesworth or John G. Lake or Billy Graham or whomever we worship. You don't need to be that next person. You just need to be you becoming love. And as you pursue love and you pursue truth, these things will come. But it begins with what you believe about the cross, what you believe about the brazen altar, what you believe about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Because John says, do you, that if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and then follow after love or obey the command of love. That's what John says. That is the gospel in simple, simple terms. I mean, even the apostles in the book of Acts, when they met other believers, they were very cautious about what rules and doctrines to teach them. And so they basically said, save, you know, eating and drinking of things that are committed to idols and whatever it was. It's I believe it's called the Apostles' Creed. It's been 15 years since I've studied it. But when we started our church, said this is the only thing we're going to demand of people, the Apostles' Doctrine, and that they walk in love. Nothing else demanded of them. Nothing else taught to say, hey, I mean, we didn't even teach the tithe. We taught generosity. And that is the New Testament way. It's not tithing. It's generosity. Big difference. Big difference. God did not tithe to us. He was generous to us. And there's nothing anyway. So I just say to you, you know, that when you walk in love, you're going to become a generous person. It will happen. People say, man, you give a lot. Yep. And that's all it needs to be. I don't keep a black book about what God owes me because I've given this or given that. I forget from week to week what I've given. And I don't keep track. I don't care. I can tell you when it comes to giving, there was a day that I went into a building. I went and sent some money overseas, Western Union. I do that, you know, to help support the ministries and the people that we're supporting overseas. And I sent all this money, Western Union. And then as I'm walking away from Western Union, I see this lady struggling to count out pennies to pay for her groceries. And I had some money left in my pocket. And I just felt led of the Lord to give it to her. So I walk up and I basically gave her all the cash I had. And she was freaking out, crying. Everybody, you know, that always happens. And I get out of there as quick as I can. I just tell her, I said, the Holy Spirit, Jesus told me to give that to you to help you. You know, and I leave it simple. I don't have to turn it into a sermon. And a little while later, I'm walking out to the car and I'm like, God, I just gave the last bit of money I have And I'm like, and you know, I started to have giving regret. And, but the next day it came back. It came back. And I say that to you is because, obviously we all have bills to pay and we have responsibilities, but when you give generously, especially to people who can't give back to you, no strings attached, it comes back to you, pressed down, shaken together, and runneth over. Deuteronomy 28 becomes real because here you're walking in love. You're saying to God, who can I love? Who can I help today? Who do you and I need to give to? And the Holy Spirit's like, hey, there you go. I remember one of the first times God ever had me do it. It was for basically, I'm just going to say it like this because it'll illustrate in your mind what I saw, a gang member. And it broke his heart. Broke his heart. And I gave to him. And it was in a grocery store. And I gave what I had. And I just say to you, you know, there are times that we don't want to obey. We don't want to help that person because of the way they look and the way they, you know, but you got to do it because that's where the generosity is and the blessing of generosity is. You know, in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is chapter 10, he says, and therefore your obedience to giving brings many expressions of thanks to God in heaven. And I mean, when you think about that, people don't need to know your name to thank God. People don't need to know who you are in order to thank God. When they thank God, he knows. He knows. And he receives that mail and that blessing. It comes up as a sweet aroma to him. I don't know how we got off on this topic because we're reaching the end of this hour, but my point in all of this is, man, God is love, and his mercy endures forever. It hasn't changed. And if you and I will commit to walking in love, pursuing love, it begins with Jesus at the cross. That's the only way. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but by me. You have to go to the cross. The ground is level at the cross. Doesn't matter who you are, what you've done. The ground is level at the cross. Oh, Brother John, I've committed blasphemy. I doubt it. I doubt it. That's for a specific group of people. And maybe you've been lied to and you've been surrounded by people who are religious and don't know the scripture. I doubt you've committed blasphemy. Because I doubt you'd even be listening to this if you had. So that's just a topic for another day. But listen, turn to him. Get up in the morning before everyone else, even if it's for 10 or 15 minutes, have a conversation with him. Drive down the road, have a conversation with him. When you're going to bed at night, tell him thank you and have a conversation with him. Begin to develop the relationship with Jesus that's private between you and him. You don't need your preacher or anyone else involved. You might need advice along the way, but as you get to know the Holy Spirit and Jesus, you'll learn. Your eyes will be open. The scales will come off and you'll be like, wow, this is amazing. Because let me tell you something, there is more. The question of, is this as good as it gets? Absolutely. It gets better. It gets better, but it starts with you just saying, hey, Jesus, and fill in the rest. Pour your heart out. Get it out. Go to the back of the field and get it out. Go under your house. Get it out. Do what you got to do to find a private place to be with Jesus and get it out. Begin there. Just begin to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to obey his command to love. And if you will do those two things, if you can't figure anything else out, but you come to Jesus, knowing he's the way, the truth, and the life, and you obey his command to love, I'm telling you, your life will change. Will it be perfect this weekend? No. But it'll begin to change. And you will begin to see a change in you. And the next thing you know, day by day, you've gone a year, 5 years, 10 years, and then people begin to say, oh, well, that's just you and your flow with the Holy Spirit or with Jesus. And you're like, I haven't always been this way. Because you've developed that relationship. You've developed that Bethel relationship with him. So I want to encourage you. I just really wanted to get the strange fire thing off my chest today. I don't know who this is for or why. I'm going to do it on the radio show, Radio Vision Vision Radio Belize. .com, or you can go to the actual page. You can go to that page and listen to the show. It comes on every Tuesday and Thursday at right now it's 5 Belizean time. So right now Eastern Standard Time at 7 p.m. on those nights, and it's live Spanish and English. You're welcome to join us. Pastor Matt Donnelly is on Tuesday nights, and I'm on Thursday nights. And also we do a lot of pre-recording every time we go down. So join in, listen to us, and I pray that all that you desire from God would come to pass, but I'm aware that it is on you. He's right there waiting, but you've got to open your heart and your mouth to begin the process. So listen, remember this, Jesus loves people and love never fails. God bless you.